The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Book of Galatians has confused literally millions of people around the world, causing many to believe that the Bible in the New Testament teaches that God's law is done away. And so millions believe that they no longer have to obey God spiritually, theologically, around the world. In fact, there's a whole school of theology that is developed basically from this book. And it's called Pauline theology. And in Pauline theology, Paul, they believe, began to depart from original Christianity. You see, most scholars and theologians today, they really do understand that the original church kept God's law and God's holy days. Now, what they believe, however, is in what they call progressive revelation. And because of that, they believe that what was understood by the church in the beginning was just a sort of foundation, and then there was progressive revelation. And so as time went on then, Paul came into new understanding that superseded the earlier understanding. And they base this on the books of Galatians and Colossians. And they've then developed this whole belief system that they term Pauline theology, where they teach that Paul did away with the need to keep God's law. Is that what Galatians says? What does it say? And how should we understand its message today? So let's then begin with an introduction to the book of Galatians. Galatia was a province of Asia Minor, one of the largest provinces. It was about the size of the state of New Jersey today. And the word Galatia comes originally from the word Gaul. The Gauls were a people then who, in about 270 years before Jesus Christ, moved into this territory. And they were originally of French extraction, and they settled there and mixed with Greeks and with Jews who were living in the area. And this area was known to be a very fertile area. And as a result, it attracted a number of people, and it had a very large population in the time of Paul. And there was a considerable amount of commerce in this area as a result of that. Now, Josephus writes this. He says that because of this commerce and the rich, fertile area, many Jews migrated into this area as well. For this reason, if you go to 1 Peter, for this reason, we see Peter also wrote to these people. And he had a considerable amount of interaction with them, because remember, Peter was to go to the circumcision and Paul was to go to the uncircumcision. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so if we'll go over to Acts 16, we'll see another, I think, interesting tidbit here. I want us to realize that Peter did work in the area of Galatia as well. And then in Acts 16, we see something else. The Timothy actually came from this area. Derbe and Lystra were parts of the southern Galatia and cities there. And in verse 1 and 3 of Acts 16, it says this, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. And him would Paul have go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." And so this is where Paul actually met up with Timothy, who became a co-worker with him and a loyal follower of God and doer of the work. And over to Acts 14. These Gauls, the people that moved into this area, were considered to be a very valiant people in war, and mostly their weapons were short swords and bucklers that they used. They were noted, too, for their speed of attack historically, and they were notorious heathens before they came to conversion to Christ and worshiped what was called the mother goddess. It was Cybele, and she was worshiped with a vast array of ritual performances, And because of that, many feel that this was a predisposition that these people had to ritual type of worship, and why it was that they began to fall back into ritualizing the religion of the Jews in a later time. And that's what Paul ended up dealing with. But they were going backward, you see, going backward from Christianity to Judaism. And this is what the issue was in Galatia and why the letter was written. And we'll come to understand this a little bit more later. But the reputation of these people was that they were kind of a fickle kind of people. That is, there were songs written, secular songs, secular writings, whereby historians say that they had a reputation for being somewhat foolish. One ancient writing titled Caesar, BG, 4 and 5, states this: "The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves and fond of change and not to be trusted." So we see in Scripture over in Acts 14 a little bit of validation for this about these people. They were double-minded about Paul. Look at this in Acts 14, verse 11. Acts 14 and verse 11. These people, at one point, wanted to worship Paul. Read this here in verse 11. "When the people saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" And so Paul had to talk these people out of doing sacrifices to him. And then verse 18, he says this: "And with these sayings, he was scarcely able to restrain the people that they had not done sacrifice to him." Then look in verse 19: "And then there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and then they stoned Paul." So they, and then supposing him to be dead, they drew him out of the city. But you understand, these are the very people here we're talking about in southern Galatia. Here, that one moment they want to worship Paul and offer sacrifice to him. Next minute, some people tell him, oh, he's a bad guy, and then they want to stone him. And so they were a kind of fickle people. Galatians 3, here's what Paul says to them about this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says this: "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth, crucified among you?" And so the point is that they seem to have this disposition of being able to go from one camp to another camp rather easily. A little fickle, you might say. During the reign of Augustus Caesar, 26 years before Christ, Galatia became a Roman colony, and it was governed there by someone appointed by the emperor. And they had a dialect of the Gauls and spoke Greek. And for those two reasons, because Greek, of course, was the language of the empire, and we find that the book of Galatians is written then in the Greek language. Acts 16, if you will. Now, the scholars disagree about to who this book is written to. That is, some believe it was written to the whole region of Galatia. Other people believe it was written primarily to only those southern cities in Galatia. And this is a controversy that scholars address. And I think simply because we are Bible students, I think we should at least look at this. And in one study I was in, of course, they debated this back and forth. And I think the answer you'll see is fairly clear from the scripture, however, that it should not confuse us. There's two reasons, basically, why they think that it included the northern area. This is why we do need to have a map with us to look at this. But if you look at that whole area, you'll see that those cities that Paul wrote to are in southern Galatia. The northern part is absent in Scripture. But anyway, some scholars believe that this is written to the northern area because those people were called Gauls, one, but also because in Acts 16, Luke writes using the names of regions, they say, such as Phrygia. And so because he uses the terms of regions, he thinks when he talks about Galatia, they're talking about the whole geographical region. And that's the basic two reasons. Most agree, I believe, today, however, that it is written to the southern people, the people in southern Galatia, for the following reasons. One, the people in the south were also Galatians. They were called Galatians. Two, Luke seems to refer to these regions, as he does, Phrygia and so on, and Galatia, but only in terms of the specific cities. Look at this in Acts 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus. And so you see my point. He refers to the regions as he does in verse 6 here. Now, and they had gone through Phrygia, that's a region, and the region of Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And so you understand my point is that he refers to regions, but he refers to the regions only in terms of some specific cities, and he mentions the specific cities there. And then the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going north. We just read in Acts 16:6 that they were not to go into Bithynia. And the point I make is this, that if they were to go into Bithynia, they would have passed through those northern regions of Galatia. But because they were forbidden to go north, it's an implication that in all likelihood that he did not go north. And another reason would be this. The territory up north was very hard to travel through. And it's noted for this. And I'll say this. Luke mentions several, if not all, of the churches in southern Galatia. He never mentions one church in northern Galatia. No cities there are mentioned at all. And so also, Paul tended to use provincial titles when referring to the local churches within those provinces. Here's a final point. Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 4. That when this problem was finally going to be resolved, they called for a conference in Jerusalem. And when they did so, Paul then took several delegates, representatives from the different churches, and he took them down to Jerusalem. And he took two, it appears, from each of the areas. Acts 20 and verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia Trichus and Trophimus. So my point is this, is that he took representatives from the different churches in the different areas, from Asia, from different places there. Macedonia, I'm sure, had their contingent and so on. But he brought representatives from southern Galatia, and no mention is made of anyone from the northern Galatia region. And so it's likely, I would suggest to you if the question comes up, likely that you can say that Paul was writing to those cities that are identified by Luke and cities that he mentions that are in southern Galatia and that he did not go up into northern Galatia. Now, what I think is really interesting is this. Paul was sent specifically by God to these Galatians. Acts 13, God revealed himself to the church leaders in the church in Antioch there. And this is where Paul and Barnabas attended and served God's people. And he sent, God sent Paul and sent Barnabas on a specific mission. They were to go and evangelize the Gentile community in Galatia. And so in Acts 13, 1 and 2, we're reminded of this. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. And so it was then that God called Barnabas and Paul on this specific mission and sent them on what became then Paul's first missionary journey. And if you look at the map of the area, you'll see that Paul on this journey visited these cities in southern Galatia on this trip. Now it's likely that these churches then in Galatia were started by the Apostle Paul. Here's a couple reasons. One is, he mentions Barnabas. As we read in Galatians, you're going to see that he mentions Barnabas' name in chapter 1 twice, and he says even Barnabas was carried away with these Judaizers that came down from Jerusalem. And so, referring to Barnabas is likely that Barnabas was on that first journey, and they became acquainted with him at that time. But also, I say this, Paul seems to know when these people first came to know Christ. Remember how he said, I marvel that you're so soon turned from what they had first learned? So it's another indicator that in all likelihood, Paul was the one from who they first learned it. And so he was there in the beginning. He knew when they came to Christ. He knew what they came to understand and were taught. And so he was probably the one who was the individual who began, raised up these churches in the area of Galatia. Also, this epistle, some will argue the date when it was written. But I'm going to suggest to you this, that I think this epistle was written somewhere between 49 and 52 AD. And the reason is this, because it had to have been before the Jerusalem conference, which is about 49 to 50 AD. And it had to have been before that, because this was written to address those things that the Jerusalem conference finally made rulings on. So this was a conflict that came before the conference and not something that came afterwards. Here's how this all developed. Some had started to suggest that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. They first believed you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And this controversy started after Paul had raised up the churches. You see, in the Jewish religion, there were two kinds of converts. One was an individual who decided they wanted to go all the way into Judaism and become a full convert. And they were individuals then whose males were circumcised. And they had full access to all that the other Jews had access to. Now, those other converts, like Cornelius, for instance, remember it was said he was a man who feared God? There were other converts who believed in the law and believed that this was God's religion, but they didn't want to go all the way and be circumcised. And they called those people God-fearers. And they attended in synagogue, but they couldn't go into the temple, and they weren't considered full Jews. Well, you can see that the Jewish people then, thinking that the promises made to Abraham, then you had to first become children of Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And converts who became Jews had to be circumcised. So they thought Gentiles who were going to become Christians would have to be circumcised as well. So here's how the controversy developed chronologically. In Acts 14, and I hope you'll understand and be interested in some of this, that it is the background to understanding what was happening in the cities there in Galatia. What was going on. But first, they had gone through the area of southern Galatia, evangelizing there and turning many people to Christ. In Acts 14, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And so then they traveled several places and they came back to Antioch. Remember, that was the place where the Holy Spirit had sent them. So they came back to where they had started, and we see this in 28. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, while they were here in Antioch, that's when men came down preaching something altogether different from what Paul had taught. And the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem then, and they were acquaintances of James. Let's go over to Galatians again. And this time, let's go over to Galatians 2, verse 12. So here it was. They were in Antioch. And now we're going to find that while they were there, these individuals came down causing some trouble. Verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And then he explains the reason. For before that, certain came from James, and they did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And then the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. and so on. So, you understand the point. Here were people that were up in Jerusalem, what was then considered to be the headquarters church. And they were friends of James, and James was the pastor of the church. And of course, he was recognized as some leader among the whole Christian community. And here friends of his, acquaintances of his, came down saying that you had to be circumcised and that there was a difference then. Remember that the God-fearers could not eat with the Jews in the Jewish religion because they hadn't fully converted by being circumcised. If they had been circumcised, then they would be able to eat with Jews, would be considered brethren. And that was the Jewish religion. And so they were coming down causing this kind of problem. And so anyway, this was the main controversy that caused the need for this conference to develop in Jerusalem. And so then Barnabas and Paul took representatives from the different churches. They went down to Jerusalem. They had this big conference in Acts 15, and the conference finally cleared up this controversy, you see. And they agreed that circumcision would not be required for the Gentiles. As you remember, Peter reminded them, he stood up, and he reminded them that God had given him a vision that he should call no man common or unclean. And then James, because was the problem came from friends of his, and because he was the pastor of the church there, he seconded the motion. And so they decided, okay, they would not require circumcision. Okay? Acts 15, if you would. Go back to Acts. In Acts 15, and here's what, by way of reminder, James said. Acts 15, verse 19. James says this, "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Now look, the Protestant community argues this case, so it's important that we set this for a background. They were saying that we don't trouble the Gentiles with the need to be circumcised. This had nothing to do with the rest of God's law. It did not ever mean, never did they think to mean, that the Ten Commandments were done away in any sense. The Jerusalem Conference did not do away with God's law of the Ten Commandments. But they explained then what the Gentiles would be required to do. And I want us to think about this. Verse 20 says here, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Now I want you to think this through. This is the context of the resolution to the problem that was going on that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians about. Would the church require Gentile Christians to observe minute portions of the judgments written from the book of Leviticus and then not expect them to keep the Ten Commandments? Do you see how foolish this would be? And yet some would argue this is all you have to do. They didn't have to keep the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments. This is all they have to do. No. Would they say to the Gentile community, you've got to abstain from meat offered to idols and then not expect them to keep the second commandment that said you can't have idols? You see how ludicrous it kind of is? Would they say you can't fornicate? Oh, but it's okay to commit adultery. No, this is ridiculous, isn't it? You see my point. What is going on here? Would they say you can't eat any meat that has blood in it? Oh, but you can eat unclean meat. You see how silly it is? No, the church legislated these things that they did because these were always understood to be those things that the Gentiles had to observe when they lived inside the Jewish community. So it was understood. You can live among the Jews. That's fine. You can do business with them. You can do all of that. And we see that in Nehemiah and other places, don't we? That's fine, but if you're going to live among the Jewish community, then it was understood that Gentiles who came into the Jewish community could not bring in those things that they were habit to doing. That is, they tended to fornicate. They tended to kill their animals that they were going to eat by strangling them to keep the blood in it, because their belief was the blood made them stronger and more powerful and Part of the power of the animal they killed, you see, was stayed in the animal. So they had these practices that they offered to idols, and they ate meat offered to idols. But if you were a Gentile and you were going to live among the Jewish community, then you were understood. These were the rules that you had to obey if you lived in their community. And so the church then made a judgment saying that this we would apply to Christians as well, coming into the Christian community. They understood. The church understood, and so did the Gentiles understand, that this was not doing away with the Ten Commandments. Look over at Acts 15 and verse 21. Acts 15, this time in verse 21. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so you see what they were saying. Look, we're going to require you to keep these things that all Gentiles know they've got to keep if they're going to live in the community of God's people. And the rest we don't have to tell them because they're going to be going to the synagogue every Sabbath. We know they're going to keep the commandments. And so they will then learn all the rest of the things that they need to keep, because those things will be explained to them every Sabbath when they would go there. And so the church had to come to grips with the question of whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to become Jews then, in order to then finally become a Christian. And the Jerusalem Conference settled this issue once and for all. But at the time of the writing of Galatians, this controversy was raging. It was still raging. And those men came down from Judea. They taught against what Paul had originally taught these people. And so Paul then, his whole work was being threatened. And so he addressed these issues. First, these people were originally devoted to Paul and what he originally taught them. Those teachings were being perverted by the people that were coming down from Jerusalem. And the people were teaching that the Jerusalem apostles had more authority than Paul, who came later. We'll see this later when we go into Galatians 1. And they were teaching that you had to keep the rites, such as circumcision, of the Jewish religion in order to be justified and therefore have salvation. And therefore, you had to first become a Jew, that is, be circumcised, in order to be saved. And some even taught that Paul, we'll see this later as well, these were teaching that Paul believed you had to be circumcised. Okay, for this reason, we're going to see that Paul addresses these issues the following way. It's going to show that his commission was directly from God and not men. Shows that he was personally taught by Christ, that the Jerusalem apostles agreed with him. And then he shows that the particular rites of the Mosaic ritual, circumcision in particular, were not necessary. And then he says, those people before Christ, such as Abraham, were justified by faith, you see, not by the works of the law. And then he says that he did not teach that circumcision was necessary. And so we've got to first build this basis. You understand why I'm doing this? So that we can read the book of Galatians and have a background and have a perspective. It's so important to read the book of Galatians with a proper perspective, because some don't and they get all kinds of things wrong. Now, think about this for a minute. When Paul wrote this, he was writing to address specific problems in the church, wasn't he? You can imagine, he had no grasp that people were going to record these things all down through history, to call it holy writ, and then that someday people would be able to take these things and pervert and distort them. He just wrote these things to address specific problems in the church. And he was sending them to a specific church area. And because we don't have all of the other writings, we don't have everything, and we don't have the knowledge of the context of what was going on there, We can't just look at Galatians alone to understand it. We've got to put it in perspective, put it in the context of what the other Bible writers and apostles wrote, and put it in the context of what we know about the whole rest of the Bible. And that's why I say this. We must do this first to be able to read Galatians, to put Paul's writings in perspective. Understand this. Those people that have developed this Pauline theology, that are teaching that Paul's writings did away with God's law and the need to keep the commandments, can they prove any of this using the Old Testament? No. Can they do it from Jesus Christ's teachings? No. Can they do this from the teachings of the 12 apostles? No, they can't, can they? They had to devise, in order to teach this, a doctrine called Pauline theology. And then they had to carefully pick selected writings of Paul to justify their belief and teaching. And the Bible says this. Let's go to 2 Peter. For this reason, the Bible says this to us. There is, as if you'll let me say it this way, a warning label on Paul's writings. A warning label for those who would read the writings of Paul. And here's what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, the kingdom of God, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, Peter writes, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And then it says, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, beware, it says, lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. And so Peter writes that people who were unlearned would rest the scriptures. You see the point I make, that we've got to understand and have a perspective and have first a foundation. There's nothing wrong with Paul's writings, nothing wrong with them at all. What is wrong is that unlearned people who haven't got a foundation in the Bible and what God is saying all through that whole Bible, they will take his writings and twist them as they have into Pauline theology, saying that Paul did away with the necessity of keeping God's law. So he wrote things that are hard to be understood if you are unlearned, if you aren't thoroughly studied, if you're ignorant of the rest of the Bible. And some in our past fellowship, unfortunately, read these passages in Galatians and in Colossians. They were not grounded in God's Word. And we stood and watched in shock as they wrested them to their own destruction. And so I say this, it's so valuable, and this is why I want so much to have a study in Galatians to get us grounded so this cannot and does not happen to any of us. Hebrews 5, taken out of context, why the writings of Paul can be misunderstood, wrested, distorted, if you will, and people can get off track. In order to understand Paul's writings, you're going to have to be somewhat mature and not unlearned. Now, Paul says that he wouldn't even teach people unless they could digest it. Hebrews 5, you understand my point, he wouldn't teach people unless they were mature enough to understand, and yet we have his writings, and immature people spiritually are reading them. Okay, Hebrews 5 and verse 12, Paul says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as has need of milk, and not strong meat. What a powerful statement he makes there. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see what he's saying? He's saying here that in order to be able to understand the meatier things of God, you've got to first do what? Be able to discern good and evil. Well, how do you do that without God's law? That defines good and evil, doesn't it? You understand, we're talking about foundation here again. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, he says, he's going to go forward, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. You understand what he's getting at here? We've got to have a foundation of understanding good and evil, and then coming to see that we've done evil, we've broken God's law, and then we repent from that. And once we have that as a foundation, we can go on to perfection. We can go on to the deep and meaty things that Paul is going to teach us. But we've got to first have a proper and solid foundation. Isaiah 28. I think this is what has been so missing in people's understandings. They haven't studied the way God has told us to study God's Word in 9 and 10 and Isaiah 28, familiar scripture there it is. To whom shall he teach knowledge, and to whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Why, those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, and line upon line, here a little and there a little, he says. And so if we are going to look at mature writings and try to understand the meatier writings of Paul, we can't just be babes. But we've got to then study God's Word carefully, scrutinizing it, and building one piece of truth upon another piece of truth until we have laid a solid foundation, one from which we won't fall. 2 Timothy, if you'll go over there, or another familiar scripture that I think so many have forgotten, and besides that, forgotten the basic context of it all. Without a proper foundation, we're going to be snared and misled and get off track. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Remember he wrote to Timothy this. And Timothy was his fellow worker from Galatia, as a matter of fact. And he wrote this to Timothy, profound as it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so Paul wrote this to Timothy, and he said that all scriptures profitable for doctrine. But there was no New Testament now, was there? And Paul is saying then that the holy scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, are good for doctrine. They're for reproof and instruction so that you would be thoroughly furnished. So if you didn't ever have a New Testament and you had the rest of this book, you'd be thoroughly furnished. According to whose word? Paul's word. Paul's word to Timothy, who came from Galatia. And so we understand this too. Jesus Christ said when he walked the earth, we've got to live by every word of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy. Quoting God's law when he said that. And we are to live by every word of God. There was no New Testament when that was written. And I want to say this. All of these things are profitable. The law, the prophets, and the writings. But the Bible was written then in a threefold division, wasn't it? And it was written that way for a reason. You understand what was at the foundation? The law. And then on top of that, you build the prophets. And then on top of that, you build the writings, that is, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Psalms. But you must start with a foundation. And then what comes after that? The Gospels and the Acts. Then the general epistles. And then on top of that, what do you put? The epistles of Paul. But you cannot have a proper perspective on Paul's writings unless you are anchored to that solid foundation. Remember this. The last book in the Gospels that was written was the book of John. And the book of John was written way after the book of Galatians, way after the Jerusalem conference. And you remember what he said, if you love me, this is at the end of Christ's ministry, keep my commandments. And if this was ever a time when Christ could have said that you don't have to keep the law, this would have been it, wouldn't it? Instead, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when we look at the scriptures, we see then in the Gospels, what do we see Christ teaching us there? I didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets, that not one jot or one tittle would go away until the entire earth and all the universe, if you will, would go away. We see John writing in the end of his gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then we see that there was the book of Acts, and that comes on top of all of this. And the book of Acts is one of a two-volume work done by Luke, of course. And this book shows the founding of the church and so on. It shows the church struggling against the persecution from the Jews. And it shows that the Jews smugly thought that they were the keepers of the law. And they actually treated other people, that is Gentiles, as though they were no different from unclean animals. And the New Testament church then came along teaching what? All men could come to God. You didn't have to be a certain race. And so the Jews really objected to this teaching because they lost their superiority and so on. And so, as Peter said, they attacked because they didn't understand Paul's writings. They twisted them. They abused them. They misunderstood. Let's go over here to Acts 18. They actually accused Paul of teaching contrary to the law, just as Peter said. Acts 18, verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And then Paul explains himself, if you go over to chapter 22, and he's speaking long after the Jerusalem conference. Remember, that was over in Acts 15. And so, did he think the law was done away? Did the Jerusalem conference do away with the law of God? Absolutely not. Acts 22 and verse 3, for I verily, a man, Paul says, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and I was zealous towards God, as all of you are this day. And Paul explains that he was taught by the Jewish leadership and zealous, just like those people who accused him were. Then he tells those accusers then, and he tells his accusers today, if they'll listen this. In verse 14, chapter 24, he says this, but I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And so the next group of scriptures that come after the book of Acts and the Gospels are the general epistles. James 2, if you'll go over there, James 2 and verse 10. James wrote about faith and he wrote about God's law. James 2, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So James, in his epistle, taught the validity of the law. And so he says in verse 12, so speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Then 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so he tells us that we're to follow Christ's steps. And what did Christ do? Live the law perfectly, didn't he? John, 1 John 3, I'm sorry, 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And then finally, over in Jude, you see that as we get to the very end of those epistles, some of the letters that were written in the 90s, And after so much had happened in the Church of God, had anything changed? No. Jude 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so men came in and they changed God's grace into license to sin or lawlessness. And so the point is, we've got to first be grounded in the beginnings. And in the 90s, Jude was exhorting people, go back, contend for the faith once delivered, because these things were being corrupted terribly. And so we have to look at the Bible with its foundation of the law first, and then on top of the law, what comes next? The prophets. And so we see then that there were the former prophets that talked about the history of Israel, God's people. And what's the message there? They didn't obey God. When they did obey, they were blessed. When they didn't obey, they were cursed. And then the latter prophets talked more about the future, didn't they? And they talked about the terrible calamity that would come on this entire world. Why? For disobedience to God's law. And then they picture a time in this beautiful millennial city and when Jesus Christ returns. And what does Christ do? He then teaches the law to the whole world. And then they enjoy the prosperity and the blessings. And so we see then the writings, the Psalms. What do the Psalms do? They show us the attitude, don't they, towards the law. What does Ecclesiastes say? This is the whole duty of man. Keep his commandments. And David writes, oh, how love I thy law. It gives him wisdom. You see my point? And then on top of that is the Gospels, and Jesus Christ comes and lives by that law. And he teaches that law is never going to be done away until the whole universe is done away. And then we see the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see persecution and Paul himself saying what? I believe and practice the law of God. And then we see the general epistles teaching us about how right the law of God is all the way to the end in Jude. And then on top of this now, now that we've laid that foundation, you see, now we're no longer unlearned, are we? We understand the whole Bible as a foundation. Now that we understand that, we're no longer unlearned, and now we can put Paul's writings in their proper perspective. That is, he was never, ever doing away with keeping God's law. In this context, we can read the book of Galatians, and guess what we're going to find? Paul nowhere says the law is done away. Paul nowhere says you shouldn't keep the holy days. Paul nowhere says you even shouldn't be circumcised. He doesn't say that. He would never say anything God had commanded or God had authorized or a covenant ever made was somehow to be belittled or done away. He respected God's law and he kept it himself. I want us to think about something too, Galatians 2, while we're preparing ourselves for reading this book. Look at the deep and beautiful spirituality here. In verse 20 of Galatians 2, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the point is once we understand and have this foundation, we'll understand Paul's approach to the law. That is, he said he crucified himself now, what he used to be, a lawbreaker, really. And now he was letting Christ live in him. And Christ would live how? He would keep the law, wouldn't he? He always kept his Father's law. He wouldn't do anything against the Father's law. And so I want to say this after that. I think that's the context for understanding Galatians. But also, I want you to think about this. if Christ would have ever intended to do away with the law, why wouldn't he just do that and then not have to die? You understand this? This is such a vital point to me that rather than do away with the law, which he could have done if he had so desired, he could have just, I guess, waved a magic wand and said, okay, all debts are canceled, doesn't matter anymore, and then not have to die. But instead, Jesus Christ came down and became a human being, emptied himself of the glory, the majesty, the incredible power, the incredible beauty he had, and the status, and came down and became a man like you and me and groveled in the muck and mire of our world. And then he suffered the terrible, tragic beating that he did. And then he allowed himself to be crucified and to pay the death penalty we owe because that's what the law's requirement is. He would never abrogate the law, would he? He would rather die than do away with the law. And so I think that helps us understand the perspective as we look at the book of Galatians. And when we see Paul in all of his writings, what do we see? Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and it's good. The law is spiritual. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, he says. In Romans 8, in Paul's writings, Romans 8 and verse 7, here's what he says. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. And so Paul's approach is, in Corinthians, keep the feast. He's telling them, keep the feast. And then all of the examples we have of after the days of unleavened bread, they went here, and then they went there, and then were the days of unleavened bread. I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. All of Paul's writings are saying what? His example is saying what? Obey God's law. Keep God's law. But what we see then when we read the book of Galatians is this. We're going to see some wonderful and beautiful insight. That the purpose of God's law, and that's what we're going to see. The purpose is not to save us. The purpose of the law is to help us understand what is right. There has to be a code of behavior, doesn't there? We all got to have one. And Paul shows that God's code of behavior is his law, and it's holy and pure and good. It's the best code of behavior. It's a window of insight into the mind of God and how God thinks. And Paul shows us all of that. But it is not something that saves us. Rather, God's law does what? It indicts us. And then the second point is this. The beautiful thing about God's law is it shows us what filthy, rotten sinners we are, and it drives us to God's grace. We would never be able to come to repentance if we didn't know the law, would we? We'd never be able to come to Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Savior, for what you did, and then never be able to commit our lives, as he said in Galatians 2, to Christ living in us, if there had never been God's holy and righteous law. But what he does, that is Paul, is he puts God's law in perspective, helps us understand it. He doesn't do away with it, but he expands on it, and he shows, I think, more about God's law and its purpose and so on. And he teaches us our loyalty, our relationship, our gratitude is not to the law. We don't worship the law, but obedience to the law of God comes out of our deep appreciation and love for him. And this will help, I think, help us understand our relationship to God as we go through this book, really deepen and broaden our relationship to the Almighty One. Go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians. With this background, we're going to study the book of Galatians, and we're going to come to, I believe, understand more fully the profound mind of God's servant, the Apostle Paul. And I think that's going to be a wonderful thing as we go through it. I'm going to just finish up here the introduction to this fascinating book, 2 Thessalonians 3. The book of Galatians is written different from any other of Paul's writings. This book was written personally by Paul. In the other cases of all of his other epistles, they were not written by him personally. He used the normal practice of the time of dictating his letters generally, and he would dictate them to a secretary, and then those, as an author of the letter, he would then sign the letter, and he would generally sign the end of the letter, and he does this here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17. He says this, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And so Paul then writes a salutation, and he does this in others, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 21. Says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand." Colossians says this, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." And so he dictates letters, and you can imagine Paul with the kind of enthusiasm that he had, that he would pour out probably just a torrent of words. And you can imagine him probably pacing back and forth and just dictating and just so passionate about what he was saying that he wouldn't pay attention to grammar sometimes, wouldn't pay attention to sentence structure. And you see his sentences going on and on and on. And then he would have somebody else write these out as he was dictating them, and then he would sign them. In one case, though, he didn't sign it. And he had the guy who actually wrote it signed it. Let's go to Romans. I think this is kind of interesting. Romans 16. Romans and chapter 16. Where one of the individuals that was the secretary slipped his name in here. And they got a little credit for this one in Romans. Paul had dictated this to a man. And his name is Tertius, I believe. Pronunciation of that. Romans 16 and verse 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." And so this is the typical pattern that you see here. But go to Galatians again. Galatians this time in chapter 6. Galatians 6. And I wonder why, and I don't really know, and if anybody has any information on this, I would be fascinated to hear. But don't you wonder why this would be true? In Galatians 6 and verse 11, he says this, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand." And so this letter was not dictated to anybody, but was written with his own hand. And so it stands alone, unique in that sense. And I wonder if it wasn't this sense of urgency that he felt about this conflict that had developed and his desire for the brethren to stabilize them and help them through this that caused this, for him to write this in his own hand. Further, Paul's letters were not in a treatise form. You know, when we have sermons and Bible studies, we'll generally take a topic and we'll go through it very systematically. And Paul didn't write his letters like that. He was always dealing with problems, conflicts, threats to the church, and so on. And so he didn't write them in a treatise kind of thing like we have, but addressed specific problems. But because he's only addressing specific problems in the church at the time, and not subjects perhaps in our time, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't really study these things in detail. Because all of these things that Paul wrote about still apply to us in our day. You know that love songs sometimes were written hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years ago, but they still have meaning to us today, don't they? And the issues that Paul addressed were the issues that human beings have always had difficulties with, problems, needs, trials, and attacks on the church. And so we can look into the writings of Paul, even though they're written about specific problems in a specific church and a specific time, and we can see universal truths and principles that we can use for the rest of our lives. And so also, when we read Paul's letters, you will see this. They throb with life because he was a man of deep commitment, incredible passion. And he wrote these things that he did sometimes in the throes of spiritual warfare. And he was just excited and passionate about these things. And so you're going to see there's going to be a strong appeal to what's human inside all of us. So as we read these scriptures, though, I want us to remember this, that they are our highest authority. We have no higher authority than the Holy Scriptures. And so we're going to study them in detail and strive to live our life by them. And in that context, we're going to then next time probe the depths of God's mind and His Word, and probe the depths of the Apostle Paul's mind and his understanding as we read the book of Galatians chapter 1.